you.
Well, good morning, everyone. And welcome to this, the next in our series on the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. Just want to say by way of introduction that this particular passage, verses 21 to 26, which is what I'm going to be focusing on, is what you would call theologically condensed. It has got so much stuff in here that it really would take weeks to open it up adequately. We're just going to have a morning with it. So it's going to be a bit of a superficial covering of the material, and I hope you will understand that. We do live in a crazy, mixed-up world. You only have to think of Australian politics over the last 5 years or so. And there's so much crazy stuff happening, particularly at state and federal levels. How some of those senators actually became senators is just mind-blowing. And then at a more serious level, what about the laws around the unborn child? It's crazy stuff. I mean, it's just irrational. So a mother, if she decides that she wants to terminate her pregnancy, well, it's just fetal matter that she's discarding. If her partner physically abuses her and she, as a result of that physical abuse, loses the child within, it's murder. Go figure. But it's in the realm of Western, the way in which the Western world regards right and wrong that we have become most foolish. Under the influence of postmodernism and a left-wing political agenda, we've come to the conclusion, as astonishing as it may sound, that there is no such thing as objective evil anymore. Evil is socially conditioned, it's genetically defined, and nothing more. And that, no objective evil against the background of Auschwitz and the gassing in Birkenau, the gassing of some 6 million Jews. Against the background of Mao, who basically had some 50 million of his own people murdered. Against the background of 20 million Romanians systematically starved to death by Stalin. And Pol Pot, who murdered one-third of his own population, 1.5 million. Ethnic genocide in Yugoslavia and Rwanda. Closer to home and more contemporary, the leveling of entire cities by Assad in Syria, assisted by the Russians. The unparalleled barbarism of ISIS beheading individuals in their hundreds. Suicide bombings in Turkey and France, in Paris and Brussels, Belgium, many other places. Sexual abuse of children by Roman Catholic clergy. And there's so much more. And there's no such thing as objective evil. How crazy is that? And I just want to say this, that if that's the view that you hold to, if you don't think there's any such thing as objective evil, if you sort of feel that all wrongdoing can in some way be rationalized and justified, it's a parent's fault or it's because of past experiences, and that we're not really responsible for our own actions, if you feel no guilt at all, for the past abuses, for the things you've said and done, for your shameful acts. If you feel no guilt for that at all, then what we're about to look at, this passage from Romans chapter 3, will make no sense to you at all. Because it takes place against the background of the previous two chapters in which Paul has argued persuasively that we all have done bad stuff in our lives. We all are guilty. And if you trace it back, if you go back further, you can find out that it actually has something to do. Its origin is in our rejection of God. We have rebelled against Him, and all sin ultimately can be traced back to our turning our backs on God. In the Old Testament, there's this story of King David. And King David had this really sordid affair with this girl that he took a fancy to. And because he was the king, he felt that he had every right. And she was married, but still he had an affair with her, and a child was conceived. And so David, to cover his tracks, he basically had her husband, in effect, murdered, because he told the generals to pull back when they were in the battle and leave the husband, Uzziah, to fight on his own and to die in battle, which is what happened. And in a way, David thought that he had somehow covered his tracks, but he forgot that God saw everything. And the prophet Nathan came and exposed David's sin to him. And David suddenly realized what he'd done and how awfully he had behaved. And he breaks down before God, and he, in effect, weeps and cries and repents of his own sinfulness. And this is what he prays. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, for against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Now, in effect, David had actually offended and sinned against Bathsheba. And he'd obviously sinned against Bathsheba's husband. And he'd sinned against the child, the unborn child. And he'd sinned against the generals. And he'd sinned against Israel. But ultimately, what David recognized was that his sin ultimately was a sin against God. It was God that he had offended. It was from God that he must now find forgiveness. And so that was where we left off last week, in fact. No one is right with God, no, not one. And in fact, Paul picks up that same theme in our passage. Have a look at verse 23. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I've got a little bit of a demonstration here just so you can picture this in your own mind. And for this, I need Steve's help. I'm just not really quite up to climbing up and down this ladder. And so behind me, I've got this scale. And it's a scale, I suppose you could say, of relative goodness. And just push up the top there, Steve, because it looks like it's coming down. Just climb up the ladder there. And at the top, God's standard. And what I want us to think a little bit about is, on that particular standard, where would you put Mother Teresa on that standard, on that scale? Would you put her right at the top? I am not sure that would be appropriate, because I have read some biographical stuff about her, and she wasn't as perfect as we sometimes think. She did have some bad thoughts, and she had some bad attitudes, and she was impatient. So maybe not at the very top, Steve. What about just a little bit lower down? Let's put it a little bit lower down than Mother Teresa. All right. Yeah, that's about right. Yeah, that's fine there. What about Francis of Assisi? Where would you put him? He loved animals, so I think we should put him right at the top. Francis of Assisi. Pretty good guy. Let's put him above Mother Teresa. Those in favor, above Mother, below Mother Teresa. Okay, below Mother Teresa. Put him there then. All right. I've got a man here named Peter Cowan. He was the man who abducted and abused David Morcombe and then murdered him, Daniel Morcombe. Where do you think we should put him in that scale? Maybe somewhere right at the bottom? Fairly low down? I can't get down there, Steve, but if you could put him down the bottom there on this side so people can see him. No, I think much lower. I think down there, folk? I reckon he was a pretty evil person, that person. And then Rohan Pieris, where should we put his name? Hey? Where should we put Rohan? I think a little lower than the angels. Let's, what, up here? Here? I tell you what, after hearing his affirming words about his wife the other night, I mean, it was so... I think he is Mother Teresa. Let's put him here. Okay. There's one last name.
Ian Spence.
Your name. Where do you think your name should go on that list? Hey? No, I'm not sure, but some of you might think below or above, but I suggest it could be somewhere here would be appropriate. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate that. And so we all, you know, we can always find people we can say, no, they're worse than I am. I'm at least not as bad as he is or she is. I might not be as good as Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not as bad as Peter Cowan. But the point that I think Paul is making is it doesn't matter where you occur on that list, all of us are below, we fall short of God's standard. None of us makes the grade. We all come short. We don't match up to the holy, righteous demands of a holy God. And that really is where the good news of our passage really kicks in. Because we have this verse where it says, where Paul starts off verse 21 and says, but now. The picture was a bleak one, but now. But now, through God's intervention, through something amazing that God has done in sending his own son, but now, the outlook is quite different. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. The idea here is that a righteousness has been effected, has been brought about, has been made available. Not by getting circumcised or obeying the Sabbath laws or because we keep the food regulations. No, it is apart from the law, we're told. It's apart from Torah. This righteousness comes to us without all of that stuff. And yet it's not something that's absolutely foreign to the law because the law bears witness to it, says Paul. In other words, if you go back into the Old Testament, there is so much in the Old Testament and so much in the law that actually looks forward to this thing that God would one day do. The whole sacrificial system speaks of somebody who will come and will lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. The Day of Atonement speaks of a substitute, of someone who will be substituted for us, who will take our place. The Passover speaks of this lamb that is killed and its blood is painted over the doorpost of the people's home so that the angel of death will pass over. And that speaks of the coming Christ, whose blood will be spilled and will be painted, if you like, over the doorposts of our own lives so that the angel of death will pass over us. So many images in the Old Testament that point forward to this coming Savior. So what is this righteousness? What is this righteousness from God that has been made known? Now I want you to remember, because we did this a couple of weeks back, there are three possibilities. The righteousness of God could be referring to his own character. He is righteous in virtue of who he is, by his nature, if you like. It could be referring to his righteous behavior, the fact that he acts in accordance with his righteous character. It could be the fact that God acts always justly. He acts righteously. It could be referring to that. Or it could be referring to that which God bestows, the righteousness that God gives to others, so that they can also become righteous. And the fact that it comes through faith in Jesus in verse 22, through believing in what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, that suggests, I think, that actually it's this latter one that's in mind. It's the righteousness that God gives. God's own righteousness is not affected by whether we have faith or not. He's always righteous. And his actions are always righteous, not determined by whether we have faith or not. But the receiving of his righteousness, that comes through believing, through trusting, through faith. And that then is the righteousness that is referred to here. It's the righteousness which God bestows on those who believe. Conti, come forward for a moment. And so this righteousness is a little bit like this. Here's Conti, and I don't know if you know much about Conti, but he has some dark sides to him. And there is stuff that he's done for which he feels embarrassed. And we could talk about that, but we won't, eh, Conti? But what God does by means of his righteousness through trusting in Jesus is that in effect, he covers us with his righteousness. Yuck. And suddenly, he's covered. He's made clean. His own sinfulness is covered over. And he stands, as he stands before God, as one who is righteous. Thanks, Quanti. And that's what God's righteousness is all about. God gives us his righteousness. He makes us righteous by passing his righteousness over to us, by covering, if you like, our own sinfulness and guilt. Question is, how is that possible? How can such a thing happen? How can God make sinful, guilty people righteous? He can't simply just forgive us. It's not like God could just say, Mugabe, that's okay. I don't mind the fact that you've done such awful things and been responsible for the death of countless thousands of your own people. It's okay. I don't mind. That's fine. Come be one of my people. That would be unrighteous. That would make him unjust. He can't just simply forgive Stalin, Hitler. I don't really mind what you did. Come. That would make him utterly unjust. He can't just forgive, because that would be contrary to his character. That would make him unrighteous. But whilst he would be completely just to condemn everyone, because everyone has fallen short, there wouldn't be any of us left behind. None of us would survive. So if God were to forgive us our sin and yet maintain his integrity, two things would be necessary. In the first place, he would need to find some way of turning aside his wrath. Verse 18 of chapter 2. His wrath is being poured out against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. He would need someone to divert his wrath away from us. And he would also, secondly, need to find someone worthy enough to carry the punishment that our sin deserves. And in our passage, Paul explains that Jesus perfectly fits the bill. Both of those requirements are fulfilled in him. He's the one who turns aside God's wrath, verse 25. And he carries the punishment that our sins deserved, implied in verse 26. Just a bit of an aside, the NIV unfortunately fudges the issue in verse 25. It's a bit of a concession, if you like, to our own culture that doesn't like the idea of wrath being appeased. And so the NIV opts for a much weaker translation, the phrase, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. But wrath is there in verse 21, in verse 18 of chapter 2. And it's clearly here in the word that Paul has chosen, hilasterion, the Greek word, that has fundamental to it this idea of the turning away of wrath. And so the much preferable alternative, the one that's included in the NIV, but is put in, as it were, in the margin, is preferable. God put Jesus forward as the one who turns aside his wrath. And that makes sense, really, of what Jesus expresses on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And it's really an expression of the torment, the agony that he suffers on the cross as the wrath of God is diverted away from us onto himself. He turned away God's wrath, and he carried the punishment that our sins deserved, so that we wouldn't have to suffer them ourselves. I was on this bed yesterday afternoon that was brought to our home by the physiotherapist. This I don't know what you call it, bench, and I was on my back, and I was experiencing this excruciating pain as the physiotherapist took one knee at a time, one leg at a time, and began to bend it way beyond what it was comfortable, where it was comfortable to go. If I said that the pain was excruciating, that would be an understatement. And every few minutes, he would bend it even further until I was actually gasping in pain. He said when he heard me saying, "Geesh," he knew that it was getting close to the extremity. And then he would push it a little bit further. And whilst I was going through that excruciating, horrific, awful pain, longing for a piece of wood between my teeth so that I could bite on it, the thought occurred to me, wouldn't it be fantastic if there was someone else who could vicariously endure the pain on my behalf, so that I could merely just bend my knees without having to go through that. Unfortunately, there is nothing like that that works in the realm of double knee replacements. But it is exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus suffering in our place so that we wouldn't have to ourselves. I know that on occasions I've had conversations with folk, and Dave Vans and others have confided in me that they do still struggle with the idea that there is something feels almost like unjust in the fact that it's possible for somebody else to carry the punishment that I deserve for my crimes. And I think that what Don Carson has done for me is he's helped me to clarify this a little bit further. He makes the comment that we often as Christians, we resort to this illustration that says it's a little bit like the judge in the courtroom who basically issues a verdict of guilty against the person who's accused and then determines the sentence. And then rises up from the bench and takes his place beside the accused, puts aside his gown, and carries the sentence himself, pays the fine, or goes to prison instead of the man who's guilty. And Don Carson makes the point that that illustration that many people resort to actually is misleading. And the reason that Don Carson says it's misleading is because in our courts, the judge is always neutral. The person who has offended has never offended against the judge. The judge is not the person who's been offended against. The person has offended the law, the state, maybe some other person, but never against the judge. If the judge is the one who's been offended, he must recuse himself from the case because it would be unfair of him to continue. But in God's courts, explains Don Carson, it is the judge who has been sinned against. God is the offended party. And he does not need to recuse himself because he is a perfect judge. His justice is perfect. And he's not the administrator of some bigger system. The system is his system. It's his law. He's the lawgiver. And the sin is not against someone else, but against him. He's the one who's been offended. And it's his wrath that is poured out against us. And if he chooses to take our place and to pay the fine himself, as it were, he's quite entitled to do so. That is his right. And justice is not subverted. in that the crime has been punished and wrath has been turned aside unto the one who willingly dies in our place. And that's the very point that Paul is making in the rest of this passage, verse 26. God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The point that Paul is making is that God can forgive those who put their trust in Jesus, and at no time can he ever be accused of acting unjustly, of being unrighteous. He is just, and he is the one who justifies, who puts people right with himself. And his righteousness is never compromised. In summary then, if we are to understand the central message of the Christian gospel, it's imperative that we recognize that whilst we may have wronged other people, and whilst we may have even wronged ourselves, ultimately it is God that we have offended. He is the one who is angry with us. And if we are to be reconciled to God, we need to seek forgiveness through the means that he has provided, through the one who turns away wrath and carries the punishment that we deserve, Jesus Christ. And how do we benefit from this gift of God, this thing that God has done for us in Christ? Well, we must believe. We must believe. And when we do, all of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection immediately flow through to us. Forgiveness of our sins, receipt of the Holy Spirit, adoption into his family. Access into God's presence. The hope of eternal life. All of this and so much more flows to us when we put our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. Rohan's going to come and lead us in prayer.